Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August the 28th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ed Schrader. His topic, St. Luke's Theological Program for the Good News About Jesus, a Bible study. Let's listen in.
My name is Ed Schrader. I come from St. Louis, Missouri. Although I'm originally an Illinois farm boy, I've been a pastor, teacher, originally Missouri Synod Connections, and now for the last decade or so, well, Elka isn't that old, is it? We're just into our second bishop, now I'm ELCA clergy person, but my teaching work has been at Valparaiso University, and at Concordia Seminary, and then the Seminex, the Exile Seminary that developed, or that got organized out of that. For 10 years, I did work in an ecumenical lay institute called the Crossings Community, and what we're going to do this week at least takes its point of departure from that in our work to link, help lay people make better connections, crossings from their faith commitments to their daily work, specifically the workplace. I did that for 10 years. We developed this distinctive, it's not unique, we didn't invent it and other people do it, this distinctive at least way of doing a biblical, studying a Bible text. And that's what I'm going to do with you these 5 days that I'm on here this week. We're going to focus on the Gospel of Luke, just because this is still the year of Luke in the liturgical lectionary cycle. And I have decided to just look at the four pericopes, the four segment texts in Luke chapter 12, which is the ones we're into right now at this time in the church year. Last night at our Eucharist, it was Luke 12. I forget the verses. Last Sunday was Luke 12. Next Sunday is Luke 12. And there's one more Luke 12 text that isn't in the lectionary cycle this year. So the next 4 days are one a day each for those four biblical texts. And for today's first session, I want to try to sketch out what I would call Luke's theological program for the good news about Jesus. We've been using that word program for a number of years in Crossings, even before computer technology came. But I guess what little I know about computer technology, I can word process, but that's about it. The word program might not be a bad title for that. It's how Luke organizes and puts together his story of Jesus so that the printout is good news. Well, for the last year and a half, my wife and I have been out of the country. We're just back from 6 months in Ethiopia, and that's where this phrase, the good news about Jesus, comes. At least it becomes now an important word in my lingo. The Amharic, which is the language, still a dominant language in Ethiopia, the Amharic word for gospel is the good news about Jesus. So it isn't just good news, but it's, you know, case specific. The good news about Jesus. And many a new Christian in Ethiopia told us that even if they had had some Christian connections, some of them, many of them with the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the, quote, good news about Jesus had not been anything that had ever hit them. Some of them said, I don't think I ever heard it. Others said, well, it may have been there in the liturgy and in the education, but I didn't catch it. So, the good news about Jesus. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 items here on the, what do you call this? Whiteboard. That's not a racist term, is it? The teaching board. And I'll start with number one and go to 2, 3, and 4. Maybe I could hand out right now for item 2 over there. I've got this handout, a list of all the. We'll just send them out back that way and get these out over to this side. On the sheet that's being handed out is what I have harvested in a, what do you call it, concordance study of Luke for 6 big important key terms in Luke's way of processing, programming the good news about Jesus. So put the sheet down now for a minute. children. Don't read, don't look at the pictures. You can look at them when we get to number two. I want to start here because that sets out the paradigm for the program that I think we can find in Luke. And it's a Reformation insight, the Reformation aha about the Word of God and this conflicted phrase that the Word of God is law and gospel. My introduction, my story for introducing that is an item from Luther's Table Talk. How many of you have even heard that phrase, Luther's Table Talk? Well, about half. Luther was born in 1483, died in 1546, not quite 63 years old. And after he became famous or infamous, depending on which side you were, in the late teens of the 1500s, his 95 theses were posted in 1517, and shortly thereafter, lots of folks at least knew about Martin and either said hallelujah or said to hell with him. Before very long, then, everything Luther said got written down, either by his opponents to use, you know, against him, or by his friends to say, look what Marty said yesterday, you know, great, great, great. And one of Luther's bad habits was that he was a gregarious host. He would invite people over the house all the time, never tell Katie, you know, how many people are coming for supper, and then show up. And sometimes they'd stay all weekend or even longer, and then she had to find some place to put them up and whatnot. But around these table conversations that took place in that context, there are, I think, five volumes now in the scholarly edition of Luther's works, in German and Latin, of Luther's Tischreden, Table Talkings. And in one of those, toward the end of Luther's life, I think he's maybe 59, 60, someone asks him, says, Dr. Martin, what was the key biblical text that triggered you, that was the catalyst, or not even just the catalyst, that made the difference, that turned you from being a very competent Roman Catholic biblical scholar to being the evangelical Catholic that you now are and that we all are here, who are your learners and your followers? And he said, don't be my follower, don't call yourselves Lutheran. You know, if you do, I'll croak, I'll roll over the grave. You know, you're Christians, I didn't die for you, Christ did, don't use my name, but we do anyhow. Although in this church where Marie and I were this past year, the Ethiopian Evangelical Church, Mekane Yesus, they don't use the word Lutheran, although they are a Lutheran church, member of the Lutheran World Federation, founded, or at least gotten started by Lutheran missionaries from Scandinavia and Germany, and then after World War II from the USA. And they've got a good name. Mekane Yesus is Amharic word for dwelling. Mekane means dwelling place, where Jesus is present. And so they are the church where Jesus, I mean, their only claim is, the only thing unique about us, if we're unique, is this is a church where Jesus is present. You know, you come with us and you can hear the GNAJ, the good news about Jesus. The question was, what was the biblical text that triggered you? And he said, I'd been teaching Bible for years and years and years, and that was his job. He was not a professor of systematic theology. If he had been at a seminary in our world today, he'd been professor of scriptures, and in fact, he'd been professor of Old Testament, because he spent most of his time lecturing on the Old Testament. But actually, in Luther's day, they didn't make that distinction. I mean, they knew there was what here at Holden we call the First Testament, and then there's the second one, but it was a Bible. And whether you lectured in Hebrew scriptures or Greek scriptures, that made no difference. You were just doing Bible. But Luther did most of his Bible out of what we call the First Testament. He said, I knew I had my finger on something as I was doing my exegesis, my teaching years after, but I couldn't quite get a hold of it to know what it was. And then one day I came upon that passage in Romans 1:17 that I'd read and studied, you know, umpteen times, and suddenly it struck me. It says, the man or woman who is righteous by faith is the one who lives. Sometimes that's been translated, the just shall live by faith. But Luther's, at this point, is reading it the other way around. And that's the way it would make most sense in the Latin Vulgate that he knew by heart, as well as in the Greek New Testament. That person who is righteous by faith, that's the one who will live. And he said, I connected that with the preceding verse, which is Romans 1:16, that the good news, the gospel, is that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And Luther said, I put those two together and suddenly it struck me that the righteousness of faith is a distinctive kind of righteousness, different from the righteousness of the law. He didn't use the word law there. He said, but from the righteousness that comes by our performing and doing the right things, which is the normal way we say whether someone is a good man or a bad man, a righteous woman or an unrighteous woman, you look at what their track record is. And you know, then that makes sense. But he says, I learned then to make the distinction between the law's kind of righteousness, which is the righteousness that you have because of your performance, and the gospel's kind of righteousness, which is basically just trusting Christ and in effect having his performance count for you, or at least even trusting that his performance, you know, is your performance. He said, previously I never made that distinction, and I used to read the Old and the New Testament together and look at Moses and the law and Christ and gospel. You know, I know those two words were sort of tied with those two personages, but I thought that they read all the same stuff. And it's just that in Christ they had come to higher perfection, greater fulfillment, and obviously Christ was closer to us on the timeline. Moses was a lot farther back, but otherwise the content was the same. But when I discovered, and now I'm quoting directly, when I discovered the distinction between God's law and God's gospel, that God's law is one thing and that God's gospel is something else, da riss ich her durch. That was my breakthrough. Literally, I tore through finally, you know, as though I'd been in a, you know, in a cage or a bag and suddenly it ripped open. If you've ever looked at the Lutheran confessions, specifically the writings of Melanchthon in the so-called Book of Concord, and in the Augsburg Confession that he authored, and the defense of the Augsburg Confession that came a year later after the Augsburg Confession got attacked by its critics, Melanchthon picks that very same point up when he's treating the what he calls the fundamental article of the faith. Article 4 is the sequence in those confessions, justification. How do people get right? How does God finally wind up saying, you're okay? If you need a nickel word for righteousness, which is kind of abstract, just think of the normal slang word, okay. How does God get around, what is it that makes us okay? And there Melanchthon says, we now know by 1530-31 that that's really the conflict point between us and our critics and the churchly establishment, how people get to be okay with God. And he said, but before I'm going to launch into this defense in the so-called Apology, Article 4, he says, I got to stop a little for a moment and do, he uses the word prolegomena. And the prolegomena is, I got to spend a couple paragraphs talking about the two different ways our critics and we read the Bible. As though Melanchthon almost could say, the real fight is how to read the Bible. Or at least the fight is about two different ways of reading the Bible. And there Melanchthon says, we read the Bible with this law gospel. He doesn't say gospel, he says law promise, set of specs. We expect God's word to be both law and promise. And we expect that word of God to do then two different jobs on us, the receivers. And there I put up what I think might be sort of contemporary English language words, that whatever else God's law is, you know, it's the commands, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that, it functions on us as an x-ray, as a diagnostic tool. Just take the first commandment. So God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all the time. And you might say, okay, well, I'm going to get it and go around and not try to do that. But the Lutheran Reformer says, wait a minute, before you even say that, that word of God asks you to check once how you've been doing. You know, how'd you just do today? Or just since you woke up? Or even just since you had breakfast and came over here? Have you been fearing and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all the time? And the Lutheran Reformer said, our anticipation is that none of us will ever be able to say a full yes to that, even us Christians, at least not in terms of, if you will, performance. What have we done? Thoughts, words, and deeds. And then by correlation, the good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is healing and therapy, curing, health, for exactly those very same places and turfs inside me where the x-ray showed up, you know, my cancer or my whatever it is, even if it wasn't quite serious as cancer. So that law and gospel are God's diagnostic tool and God's healing tool, or God's word as diagnosis, God's word as his healing. And of course, central to the second word is Jesus the Christ. At least that's the Christian's confession. Jewish people don't think so. They've got other items to put in there, and Buzz has been doing some of that as he links the festival traditions of Judaism and of the Christian faith. Okay, maybe we can stop with that. The Reformation aha about the Word of God, that it's law and gospel. And now I want to move to this. I'll just say this and then we'll go to here. It's no surprise, I imagine, that I tell you that each biblical writer, not just in the New Testament, but in the First Testament too, and the Newer Testament, has his or her own set of key terms, metaphors, images. And these metaphors, images, terms fit together, I call them wineskins, plural, are put together in a distinctive way to make the theological program. Now, I'm reading consciously with Lutheran glasses to say I expect the theological program to at least have these two focal points somewhere in the mix. And over here, I've already expanded that to say, as X-ray, I expect, or I wouldn't be surprised, and this is the Reformation insight too, for example, that human sin is not just that people do bad things. You know, that would be sort of a surface diagnosis. You can see that. Nor is it just that people deeper, let's say in their heart, you know, put a heart in there, you know, do not fear, love, and trust God, or they have these are those terrors, or these are those false gods that they're hanging on to. And the Lutheran Reformation, though, went one step deeper. It says, and at the deepest diagnostic level, it's not just what we do or don't think or act or respond to God, but it's God's response to that action or inaction or false action or faithless action. And correspondingly then, if the x-ray can be specked out in terms of sort of initial x-ray, deeper x-ray, deepest x-ray, then the good news about Jesus, if it's to be therapeutic and healing for the whole person, then it's got to be good news about Jesus, you know, for this x-ray expose of the deep one, the deepest, also good news, let's say we're going down on this side, now let's come back up on that side, also good news for what was, let's say, the middle range, and also good news for what was there out on the surface, our life, our behavior, our relationship to people, how we live in the world, things that anybody can see. Each New Testament writer has his or her own wineskins. In view of last night's preacher, I got into trouble this morning because he said, what did that preacher mean when he talked about Lucia telling us this and Lucia telling us that? And never having heard that one, John, aren't you John? Jeff. John's a program manager. He's my real boss. I punted Jeff and I said, well, if thou hast anything against thine brother, you know what Jesus says, go and talk to him. But he wouldn't rest content with that, so I said, well, I've never heard that. I have heard a similar thing, though, about John, that some writers say John, what we call John, could well be written by a woman because of a number of accents, and therefore it's the gospel according to Johanna and not Johann. And I said, I think the preacher was picking up along that. Maybe it's already solid tradition here at Holden. I haven't been around only 24 hours. I know you gotta pedal fast to catch up when you come into this place. And I said, I thought he was saying, you know, Cleopas, two disciples, Emmaus, Lucia must have been his wife, and she's the one then who writes the gospel. Because who else would know about that Emmaus episode except one of those two people? And nobody thinks Cleopas, you know, he was probably illiterate, couldn't write anyhow. So if you get accosted today, Jeff, or at least just interrogated, that's the backdrop. And at least some of it come here, and I try to get rid of it fast because I said, okay, Lucia or Luke, forget it. Now let's go. Would you now pick up, maybe just one more word. And that's a word to allow a little audience participation, which I haven't yet. What would you say from what you already know of, let's say, the gospel according to John or Johanna? What are the key wineskins, important key words in that gospel that are different from Paul and different from other people? The big I am statements. No other gospel and nowhere else in the New Testament. You get those references, these Jesus, I am, I am, I am.
The word.
The word itself is key word in John, the logos.
Light and darkness.
Light and darkness, major good news, bad news imagery.
The way to the Father is through me.
That's right. The way, the very word, the way is a key word. And Jesus, you might say, capturing that and claiming it for himself. Okay, Sam, good enough. What about St. Paul? What are St. Paul's, some of his wineskins for putting in the good news?
Righteousness.
Big one is righteousness, justitia or dikaiosyne.
In Christ.
En Christo, big word, and Paul uses it Paul uses it not just in ways that other writers don't use it. And pistis, faith, is a biggie. Not that it's not important, but faith and righteousness, at least Luther thought they went together in his discovery. Those are sort of good news words. What are some of Paul's bad news words that would be over here? X-ray exposures.
Flesh,
biggie. He uses that. And then what's its counterpart?
Spirit.
Pneuma, spirit.
Wrath. The wrath of God.
W-R-A-T-H, orge, tu theou in Greek, the wrath of God. Interesting enough, that's also in John's gospel. Did you ever know that?
No.
In one place, end of chapter 3, same place where the John 3:16 is. Take a look at that. We don't have to pay attention to it. Quick, take a look at the end of John 3:16 and end of John chapter 3. No one yet said love is a big word in John, and it is. But John's got, at least he's got one bad news word. At least once he uses the word wrath. I think it's at the end of 3, or is it the end of 5?
36.
It's at the end of 3, 36. If you've got it, read it.
Anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. Anyone who refuses to believe in the Son will never see life. The anger of God stays on him.
Okay, it's the Greek word orge. And stays, that's another key John word. Mene, that Greek word for it sticks. It remains, it stays on you. I don't want to say, get into a discussion of how long the wrath of God sticks. But mene is another key Paul, Johannine word about staying or remaining or hanging in there, or God hanging in with us. Okay, any more diagnostic words yet for Paul? We had wrath, we had flesh. I don't have a repertoire that I'm asking you to guess. I just wonder if you've got any more. Well, Paul's into the ages. There's this old evil age
and
the new age. And there are principalities and powers that are running the show in the old age, or at least that have usurped God's running the show in the old age. And there's a new age. How about the synoptics? Let's forget about Luke for the moment. Matthew, or about, let's just say Mark, who's sort of the primordial synoptic. Or
immediately.
Yeah. You know too much. Just send your quilting there, will you please? In Mark's gospel, you think the whole thing happened in about 2 days. Because, you know, Jesus did that, and then, I'm old King James, and straightway he did that, and straightway he did that, and now it's immediately he did that, immediately he did that. And I get the impression that Mark is running, trying to catch up with Jesus here. Well, immediately did this, and immediately did that. Okay, that's one of his sort of timeline words. What about his sort of theological wineskins for GNAG, the good news about Jesus?
The way.
I don't think way props up often in Mark or Matthew. Well, the way, what someone said before, the way is a big word for John in John's gospel. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And The book of Acts uses the word the way.
Where are they first called followers of the way?
Acts.
That's in
Acts? Yeah, written by Luke, most likely, or Lucia. Wow, well, what's the big good news word in all the synoptics?
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, or whatever that word basileia means. God being in charge, or maybe even better, God taking over again. The evil spirits or the power of sin or whatever has been ruling, has been reigning, and Jesus is an invasion from the original owner to reclaim, you know, the usurped turf, primarily the usurped turf of people. And so when you think of demonic possession, and Jesus is casting out demons, especially in Mark's gospel, well, in Matthew too, but it's very fundamental in Mark. Often the discussion has been, well, what about those demons? You know, are there really such things? You know, or is it just psychosomatic maladies or addictions or other hang-ups about which you and I in our day can say, you know, they sure function demonically, you know, destructively, deadly. But just for a moment, think about the other word, possession. That the word possession really signals what's going on. Something or other, some other power has taken possession of a human being, and it's deadly. And what Christ is doing, as what Jesus is doing as God's sent one, is regaining possession of that person for God's regime, for God's possession. And so the regime of God is God's repossession of folks, and God's new way of them managing, of sort of ruling or reigning. And it's always by mercy. At least anything Jesus connected is management by mercy. Whereas the other kinds of possessions, usually management by terror or just plain force, power. You know, I've got you in my hands and you're not going to get out. Okay.
I think it's interesting to think about an over-consumptive society being possessed by demons.
Oh, indeed, yeah.
And then Christ is here to deliver us from that. But that's kind of a force that is acceptable in our society, and therefore we can't see it as demon possession. We could see alcoholism as, but not this other.
Well, Mercury and I came back from Ethiopia with, you know, a whole new list of diagnostics of our own, not just of America, but of Christian America. So many things that really function and on the deadly side that we're not even aware of, or we know about and said, yeah, but that doesn't impact the faith, or that doesn't, you know, in any way damage my following Christ. And just coming from a very poverty-stricken, ruined third world society as Ethiopia is now after the revolution, or after the revolution that throughout the previous revolution. Not only did some of my students and colleagues, you know, sort of ask me about that, but you know, we saw some of that ourselves. Some of you, yeah.
Just the other, you talked about the power of possession. To me, the part of what I think is more, and maybe this is an indication thing, it's more the seduction. But it's not so much a power of possession.
It's a conjure.
As it is a possession by seduction.
Hang on to that one, folks, because either 2 or 3 days from now, that's the text in Luke 12 that we're going to look at. Or was that yesterday's text? About having possession?
It
was yesterday. Well, I'll tell you what the preacher didn't finish last night. No, we'll have Luke do that for him. Oh, well, Lucia, all right. Well, let's go to the sheet. I see time is moving along, not surprisingly. We're almost halfway through the hour. Let's move to, you've got a half sheet. I've got it printed out big for an old man here on the third credit. So would you look at that half sheet and get your Bible open. Now we're finally going to get into the Bible. Not just talk about it, but read it, listen.
Hi.
Marilyn, there are many of these. Yeah, there are not a zillion of them, but we brought our computer along and I printed up a bunch of the. Yeah, get some of those half sheets upstairs. You need some more?
Yeah.
I'd like to look at maybe one or two in each one of the big boxes, or each one of the boxes, and you have the rest of them for, if you ever get time or have an inclination, to just track down. This is a concordance study of where those terms get used in Luke's gospel. Concordance means, you know, sort of run up to the computer and have the computer say, you know, where does that word appear? Tell me the chapter and verse. These three boxes on this side are, in effect, these X-ray diagnosis boxes that I've got here on the whiteboard. And the first box is sort of the initial X-ray picture of what the problem is. The second box is deeper, and the third box is deepest. And then you move over to here at the bottom then to see is there good news for the very deepest diagnosis? And then coming on up, next one, and next one. Luke's key terms for that. Let's look at the first one, and Luke chapter 1:79. And whoever has it, just blurt it out right away. Don't wait for me to tell you. So whoever gets it first, just start reading it. Luke chapter 1, verse 79.
To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet.
Okay, that's a contrast of the way of shalom as to darkness. But darkness, this is from the Benedictus, Zechariah's hymn, his canticle on the occasion of the birth of his son, John. Is that right? Yeah. John's salvation or mercy, rescue mission is for people who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, who need to be rescued from that. We could look at many of the other ones, but let's just go down to chapter 11. I see I got the numerical sequence mucked up a little bit. Chapter 11, that 34, 35, 36, and first my introductory comment. Darkness and the word night over on the other side are not for Luke, are not meteorological terms, you know, what the time after sunset and before sunrise. Although in some of these references where it says night, they just refer to, you know, sunrise, sunset to sunrise. You know, Jesus was praying all night. And the word night there just has sort of meteorological significance, you know, that time of day when it's dark. But there are other times where the word dark and night has theological significance. It's diagnostic of people. And chapter 11, those three verses are one clear example. You have them, Merle?
Yeah.
Would you read it?
Your eyes are like a lamp for the body. When your eyes are sound, your whole body is full of light. But when your eyes are no good, your whole body will be in darkness.
Keep on. It gets even worse.
Make certain then that the light in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be bright all over, as when a lamp shines on you with its brightness.
Okay, just for having heard that three or four references to darkness, what does darkness signal there in Luke's rhetoric?
Losing my voice, so I'm not going to speak loud, but I'm hiding back here to keep my germs away. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Yes.
I'll be your megaphone in case you can. Oh, oh, oh.
Jewish scholars have recently informed us what the meaning of that Hebrew idiom is, to have a single eye is to be stingy, to have a whole eye is to be generous. Look at the Matthew 5 setting, it's all about wealth and treasure. As was the passage from last night, it spoke of Mammon.
That's right.
But this idiom clearly for Jewish minds is stingy or generous in regards to one's possession.
So darkness is not just when the light's gone, but in this passage, darkness is a power that takes people over and can even get inside of you, you know, that you are full of darkness. That's an incredible metaphor, to be full of something that's technically nothing, you know, that's the absence of light. But darkness is here, power, or whatever it is, at least it's a diagnostic, negative, deadly, threatening reality. 2253. I'm not going to look at all of these, but 2253 is another good one. Whoever has it, please read it.
When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Okay. This is Jesus on the trial, and he uses the phrase, the power of darkness is now in charge. He said, this is now your hour, you my enemies. And if you don't know who you and the power of darkness are in cahoots. It may well be that you are being overpowered by the power of darkness and you don't even know that. Yeah. Now that's how much you are in the dark. That's how benighted you are. You don't even know that you're being conned or that you're being had. And then that darkness plays over into just the very next chapter. You don't have to look those up. You know them. I'll tell you what they are. And at the 12th hour of his crucifixion, at the 6th hour, 12 o'clock noon, the sun was darkened and darkness reigned. And the darkness reigned for 3 hours. Once more, I'm sure Luke doesn't just want us to think there was this incredible or miraculous eclipse for 3 hours. But here's where the power of darkness was now on the scene. And if you will, on the cross, Jesus is at wrestling the last round with the power of darkness. And there's sort of meteorological props to mix a metaphor, to illuminate that. Well, the night things are similar, but let's move on to the next, what I would call the deeper diagnosis. That what's going on in the heart. I should put a heart there too. What's going on inside? The X-ray doesn't just take the picture, let's say, of, you know, some subdermal thing, dermal thing just under the skin, but what's going on at the center? And for that one, Luke's own key word is fear. But he does a number on fear, in the slang meaning of to do a number on something. Because Luke, on the one hand, will have Jesus criticize the Pharisees because they do not fear God. And yet, 7 times of those items here, the good word comes, fear not, don't fear. So you might say, well, Jesus, make up your mind. Should we fear or shouldn't we fear? You know, is you is or is you ain't? What is it? And I think Luke's Jesus would say, I thought you'd never ask. Hold still, I want to tell you. But let's just take a look. Well, the first ones, you perhaps know that in that chapter 1, are several angelic appearances to Zechariah, to Mary, and then finally to the shepherds. And maybe you still remember on the shepherds one where that word fear gets used. Some of you maybe, like me, even had to memorize that and recite it for the Sunday School Christmas Eve program. Well, what is that line about the shepherds and fear?
They were sore afraid.
You're too young to know the old King James Version. Where'd you get that? You know, they were so afraid it hurt. The actual Greek here is they feared a mega fear. There's fear in the verb, and it's a fear as the object of the verb, and mega is the word in there. Parallel, by the way, that the angel then says, behold, I bring you good tidings of mega joy. And that already is a hint that fear and joy are an antithetical pair. That joy replaces fear, finally. That's good news. But before that, let's get more fearful. Mega fear, and then fear not. Fear is a dicey word in the Bible, and it's a dicey word in Christian piety. I was raised theologically and educated to say, to think that the word fear, especially when talking about fear God, did not really mean fear, but it meant A-W-E. And my own research in the Bible has shown me that that ain't true. even though that seems so plausible. But especially in Luke, where, as I hope to show you in a minute, where fear is a technical, important wineskin word, Luke's whole critique, or Jesus, when I say Luke, I mean Luke's Jesus often, you know, Luke quotes Jesus saying this or that. Jesus' critique of his main critics, the Pharisees, the folks who are his opponents, or at least become his opponents, even though ironically, if you would have just taken a video of Jesus and not recorded the conflict conversations, you'd say Jesus must have been a Pharisee. Because he takes the law seriously, he's serious about religion, he doesn't fudge on the edges, you know, he would have looked like a Pharisee. And yet those are the ones with whom, at least the report is, the biggest clash came. Where was I going? Fear. That fear is at the second level X-ray shows that if there is fear, sometimes there's no fear at all. Present, you know, the Pharisees don't fear anything. They don't even fear God, and Jesus critiques them for that. Or when people do fear, the fear is misfocused. It's fearing the wrong thing, or the wrong object, or the wrong person, or the wrong deity. And that is, in Luke especially, comes to surface at chapter 12. Would you pick that one out of the scripture? Chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 7. And whoever has it, just start reading.
I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows...
Stop. Okay. Fear, fear, fear. Luke is the only one who has this. This is not in the other synoptics. I mean, there is this threat, don't fear those who kill the body. But Luke is the only one who has Jesus push it farther and say, the only proper one to fear is God, who not only could kill you, but could be your eternal, total destruction. And then that makes you wonder, well, why did the angels to Mary and to... what's his name? Zechariah, and to the shepherds, why they say, fear not, you know? Is you is or is you ain't supposed to fear? I think the one resolution of that is in the message from the angel to the shepherds. He doesn't just say, well, the generic prescription is don't fear. And then you might say, well, how do you relate that to Jesus' apparent prescription? You ought to fear God, and if you don't, you're in trouble. What is it that the angel says next when he says, or she says, no, angels are sexless, but it says, fear not, me phobu. What's the next line? For, there's a reason for not fearing.
Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David.
I want Savior. I want the word Savior for no other reason. That's the key good news word over here, because it's the opposite of losses, savings and losses, or being found and not being lost, being saved and not being lost. The grounds for, and that's in Luke's, you know, opening chapter, you might say, his overture chapter, where he sort of says, here's the major themes I'm going to touch, is that because of this Savior, there is now no grounds even to fear God. For in Luke's theology, fear of God means who is your, if you're a sinner, and in Luke's gospel, nobody ain't, who is your most ultimate nemesis? It's not the person who even hold a gun to my head. Or it's not my marriage deteriorating. Or it's not my kids, you know, running away from home. Or it's not all the other tragedies and catastrophes, which do indeed function, you know, deadly. They destroy a part of me, and the bullet through my head would destroy all of me. And that seems so sensible to say, well, those things are worth fearing. But what, when the first commandment says, you shall fear God and fear him only, Yahweh is making a claim to say, well, here's the way Luther said it, and he used the three words, you may remember, remember in his catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And you've probably often wondered, how can I fear God and love and trust Him at the same time? And it's because of that that folks have then moved to say, well, let's say awe, because those all sound like kind of good words. Luther says all three of those verbs, fear, love, and trust, are verbs of the heart. At least if you want to use biblical metaphor for, where are they grounded? Where do they grow from? And if anything else takes over your heart just on the fear agenda, what's happening? Right. God says, hey, that's my turf, and something else has come over and taken over that turf. Or you've allowed it, or you've even brought it in. And you and I live in a world that's full of frightful things. Not just mushroom-shaped clouds, but an economy and an ecology that looks like it might go to hell in a handbasket, no matter what us good people still try to do. We come back from Ethiopia, and no one has got a good scenario for Ethiopia's survival. It's been deforested, 50 million people, and a birth rate going like that, and an age rate going like that too. All sorts of things that really, there's no rational grounds for hope. And though you'd say, therefore fear would be the thing to do, it's all gonna go to hell in a handbasket, and let's see if I can get out before it happens, or if I can hang on as long as I can. But fear should only be focused finally on one object, one point, and that's God, who says, I am the only one who deserves to be feared as the possible nemesis to your existence, not just a piece of your life, but all of you, to a total wipeout. You can find other signals of that if you want to track it down. For example, I'm thinking of one, and I hadn't thought this in advance about this, but in 1 Peter, his letter to Christians under persecution, even though it might be sort of mild persecution, in one place he says, fear God, but respect the emperor. Two different Greek words that have explicit different meaning. Now, most of the Christians of his day were in danger of fearing the emperor, because he was sending his soldiers out to get him and to bring him in, and make torches out of him around the Colosseum or something. But Peter says, no, only one proper object of fear, that's God alone. And for any other person who may well be a nemesis and threat, it's a lower level of negative attitude. But it's not phobos, not fear. Go deeper. The deepest diagnosis of Luke, if people are in the dark, they're benighted, they're in darkness, and darkness has hold of them. Deeper in their heart there is fear, at least that's one of Luke's favorite words, and not joy, which the angel brings later on, or not faith, which is in many other gospels the antithesis of fear. Fear is your heart saying, whatever's out there, even God, is threatening to me and I can't trust any of it. Or fear is in one sense an inverted form of trust. It's trusting the negative. And that the negative has power over you, and that the negative is the one who your life depends on for good or ill. And faith is just the positive form. Pistis is saying, I'm trusting that whatever I'm clinging to is good. It's good for me, and my welfare is happening because of that. Lost. Luke uses lost as his key term in ways that none of the other Gospels, none of the other Bible writers do. And the deepest lostness is not that people just wander out in the wilderness and get lost, but that God loses his kids, his people. Luke is the only one who has chapter 15 with the three lost parables. And would you just for fun take a look here at chapter 15, and you see all the references. Chapter 15, I'm in the bottom box now on the left side, what we call the deepest x-ray. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, or 7. we won't read them all, just to speed up a bit. The three parables about lostness. Lost sheep, lost coin, and what we usually don't say, the lost sons. In German, it's der verlorene Sohn. In French, it's the same word. We, strangely enough, say the prodigal son, which misfocuses us away to think what's wrong about that prodigal is how wasteful and hell-raising he is, You know, as though his sin is this moral business. And in that process, we never get to the older brother. At least the title doesn't hint that, hey, the kid, the boy that's really got the problem is the big brother who stayed home and did everything right. And Luke wants us to see, I'm sure, that in these three parables, it's lost sheep, lost coin, the two lost boys, that the father lost both of his sons. One ran away and raised hell and spent all his income and, you know, did a terrible offense in Jewish piety to the father and say, Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Will you please give me my 50% now? And Papa says, take it. That's what you want. You know, hurts me like crazy. But take it. And the other boy says, no, that's not nice. He stays home and does it right. He works like a dog in the field and all that. But when push comes to shove at the end of the parable, you see how lost he is too. Because when the hellraiser comes home and Papa says, banquet, banquet, you know, kill the kosher calf, let's go, let's have a big party. And the older brother out in the field working hard, you know, performance righteousness, and he's got it. It's not to deny that he doesn't have it, he's got it. But his heart hangs on it. And the servant comes out and says, hey, there's a big party going on, and your Papa says you should come in. He said, hell no, I won't go. That's RSV, Revised Schrader Version. you might say that's old RS, old Schrader, old Adam Ed. And then Papa himself comes out and, you know, repeats the plea. And then we hear the boy, the older son, reveal what's in his heart. First of all, it says he's angry at Papa, you know, who's obviously the God figure. And he says, you know, I worked my butt off. And what did I didn't even get, you know, $5 to buy a six-pack some Saturday night and have fun with the boys. And you give this nerd, your son, doesn't even say my brother, you know, half of the inheritance after he offends you publicly and everything. And then when he comes home, you say, it's time for celebration. You've got to be kidding, Dad. What are you doing? And curiously enough, the parable ends there, and we never know what the guy did. Why do you think Luke ended it there? Or maybe Jesus ended it there?
It's an appeal to the hearer or the reader.
Yeah. If anybody is even reading or hearing this story at all, who or what are you, we, likely to be?
The elder son.
Folks more like the elder brother who are concerned about religion. We're in church last night. We're at the liturgy of the Eucharist. We're at Holden doing mercy stuff, you know, kingdom of God. We're people who've got righteousness that you could tabulate. No, we've done good things and haven't done all those hell-raising things, at least not as many. Or if we did, we got them behind us. So that brother is loster even than the other one. I had a teacher once who explained this to me. I didn't read, I preached this parable wrong many times. who said, it is a longer distance from the far country back to the far, no, excuse me, it's a shorter distance from the far country where the kid brother went back home to the father than it is for the older brother who's, you know, who can even see the farmhouse from where he's working. Because in order to get home for the younger brother, he has to leave his unrighteousness behind him. For the older brother to come home, he has to leave his righteousness behind him. Leave it out in the field. I mean, it's not saying it's not, it is true, though, lots of brownie points, but leave them there and go back to the party. It's God's mercy management party. Yeah?
Just another point on that.
Great. The only additional nuance I want to put on here yet is the focus here is not, gee, how lost those two boys were, and the younger and the older brother even lost her. But Luke portrays them, who's got the real agony about this lostness? In all three of those parables. It's the owner, or in this case, it's God, who says, it's not just God said, you damn kids, you got lost. But he says, I lost my kids. I lost my offspring. I lost my children. And that's another that Luke major metaphor for when you get to the good news. The good news about Jesus is all the trouble God goes to in Jesus to get the lost back home. Scholars have long noted that Luke doesn't have Paul's kind of sacrificial theology of redemption and salvation, you know, that a lamb has to be offered, a righteous lamb for the unrighteous sinners. And folks have often wondered whether Luke's got a kind of a wimpy gospel. You know, does Luke really need Jesus? But Luke says the job Jesus does is he shows us how far Papa goes how far God goes to get us back. And finally, he goes all the way to the cross. You know, Luke's got a crucifixion at the end. That's his passion conclusion. But it's not so much to sort of set things back in balance. You know, that's more Paul's wineskin. But this is, you might say, almost much more human. How far a parent goes to find your lost kid. You know, when you lose him or her in the shopping mall. And it's in Luke's gospel where they, Papa and Mama, Mary and Joseph, lost Jesus. Remember that? That's only in Luke, the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. They lost their kid. And that might be a pointer, you know, toward what's coming. How in Christ, God is out to find the lost kids and to go, if necessary, all the way to bring them home, sacrifice everything, finally even sacrifice, you might say, kid number one, the only beloved, or the first beloved son, so that the rest of us lost kids could get back home. Since time's fleeting, what I've just said is what's the content of this, the good news piece over here, that in chapter 15, naturally, if you've got all these lost references, you're going to have all the references to found, and finder, that Jesus plays the role of the finder of the lost. And in fact, in Luke, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So that's, and saving or finding are in this case synonyms, because lost, you know, savings and losses are the financial way of expressing lostness on the financial page. And finding and losing is like, you know, if the kid gets lost in the shopping mall. Well, there are all those references to all three of those words, find, founder, and then save as a verb, and save your. What I want to call your attention to is something I just discovered last night when I did this concordance study. Luke is the only one of the synoptic evangelists who ever even uses the word Savior. And he only uses it twice in those two very important places. Luke 1:47 is in the Magnificat, where Mary says in the opening line, my soul magnifies the Lord, and his spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So that's her first word, her first good news word about God the Rescuer, Redeemer. And then the other one is, 2:11 is the angel to the shepherds, what you just recited so nicely a few moments ago. Good news of great joy, behold and see today a Savior, who is Christ, I mean that's the Messiah, and Lord means he's the owner. As strange as that may sound, to have God the owner, you know, as a 7-pound baby or whatever he was, since Mary was so young, he's probably only 5 pounds. In the manger, you know, in that barn, all that. But that's the crazy way that God goes to get mercy management back into the mix and to take over again. The next one up is joy is one of Luke's favorite words for the antithesis to fear, signaled already in what I would call the overture of the Christmas story. Good tidings of great joy, says the angel. And the joy is mega. In to replace the mega fear, which was the x-ray diagnosis of them. And the last word, if you got time, look at some of those later on. Over and over again, glory and glorify are Luke's, what I call sort of end of the line when you come around the loop. Now you might ask, well, what's glory or glorify got to do with darkness and night? Well, if you think Greek, huh?
Shining, that's.
Doxa is the Greek word for glory, and it means to shine. It's a luminary word. It's a word about light. And if you need help for that, just think of my colleague Bob Burton said, think of the word glow in glow Greek. And maybe there's even some of that, I don't know, in ancient Urdu or wherever our English language, and gloria comes by Latin, comes in. But there's glowing, and the people do the glowing. Over and over again in these references, the paralytic glorifies God. The crippled woman after being healed glorifies God. The leper glorifies God. The blind beggar glorifies God. So instead of being in the dark, not only has that person been brought into the light, but that person, you know, is a light source. He's a luminary. Or even more so, in the Christmas story in Luke, the angels start out by singing, doing the glory bit. And when it's all over, who's doing the glory bit?
Sure.
The shepherds returned what? Glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. My watch says we got 1 minute. Let's read the Christmas story. Luke 2, let's skip the manger business, not that that's unimportant, but move into the people problem business. The folks with problems, obviously, are the shepherds. Whoever gets it first, just start reading, wherever that shepherd part starts. I think it's around verse 8.
In the countryside, close by, there were shepherds who lived in the fields and took it in turns to watch their flocks during the night.
When?
No.
Shepherd. When?
During the night.
Aha! Maybe Luke's already doing a little punstering or pointing. Especially when you think of the word shepherd is in Greek is poimenes, and what's the usual translation of the word poimenes when you get farther on in the New Testament? Pastors. It's the normal word for pastors. You know, maybe the establishment were in the dark at the time Jesus came. So it's been known to happen since then. Let's not talk about our church. Go on.
The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified, but the angel said, "Do not be afraid."
Stop. Okay, they were terrified. The Greek is they feared a big phobos. That's the fear. I'm just taking you down this chart, at least to show you how Luke's Christmas story has already got touchstones, fixed points that relate to this, these six key words.
Listen, I bring you news of great joy, a joy to be shared by the whole people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born.
Savior, that's our key word down here. And joy was already tucked in. Oh, by the way, we didn't get the word lost, and Luke doesn't have it here in the Christmas story.